You know, last time when we met, we were studying Genesis together. When we did that, we considered day 4 and day 5. We learned that what God created as forms, as structures, on day 1, day 2, and day 3, then from day 4, 5, and 6, he began to fill those forms. He began to fill those structures. Here is the pattern of God's creation that we saw when we studied it last time together. There is an announcement, and this is applicable to all the days. There is an announcement. It says, God said this. Then there is a command, let there be. There's an execution of that command, and then a fulfillment that it was so. Not only that, there is an approval. God sees that it is good. Then there is a subsequent word, a further fashioning of the creation, or often a naming of the creation. And then that section ends with a numbering of that day. We have a morning and an evening, and then a number is mentioned for that particular day. And we find a similar pattern for day 6. We will spend some time on the creation of land animals, not a lot of time, and then we will spend the majority of our time focusing on the creation of man. So turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 24 and 25 to begin with. It says, then God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind, and it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. What was the act that's taking place here? Well, the act is that land animals have been created on day 6. It corresponds with day 3, where land emerges from the sea, and now we have something to occupy those the land. Notice a few things before we consider the animals. The text tells us that God made these land animals, verse 25. However, with the other kind of animals, the sea creatures and the birds of the air, the text actually tells us that God created them. Here he has made the land animals, but there he created them. And that is an indication that in some sense, the land animals were of a slightly different or a superior order than the others. This may be why they were created on day 6 and not the other days. Now, the description of the kinds of animals that were created seems to be aimed at including everything that is connected with the land. So it's a comprehensive description in that sense. But what is the application or the aim and the application I've combined in this section? Well, before we go there, let's look at the different things that were created. The cattle there refers to the animals that could be domesticated. These are the animals that you and I are most familiar with. These would include things, animals such as cows and sheep or any kind of livestock. That's what is created or categorized under cattle. These are the animals that mankind has generally raised for consumption, for food. The next category are the beasts of the earth. These would be the animals that are large and wild. Now, there is an obvious difference between cattle and the beasts of the earth. These would be animals such as lions or elephants, and would also include large and now extinct reptiles such as the dinosaurs. Those would be under the beasts of the earth. But thirdly, there's also the creeping things. That refers to animals that crawl or creep close to the surface of the ground. These were smaller animals that could slink or glide in the more inaccessible parts of the earth. So here we could include things such as insects and smaller reptiles or smaller amphibians or many of the smaller mammals. Those would be your creeping things. But what can we learn from these, from this particular part or portion of the day of creation? Clearly, the text tells us that God made them. God put them together. And they were brought forth from the earth. They were created from the earth and were made by God. And that is to say that their bodies were composed of earth. They were made of the same elements as the earth. And when they died, they went back to the earth. So God made them. But also, secondly, the text clearly refutes the evolutionary understanding of how animals came to be. You know, survival of the fittest is the key evolutionary term. We don't see any of that here. We don't see a struggle for existence. The text actually tells us that God, what he made, once he made it, saw that it was good. But that is not the evolutionary understanding. We don't see one kind of animal evolving into another kind of animal either. Now, were there mutations of any kind? Yes, there were, but one kind did not end up becoming another kind, because the text actually tells us that God made each according to its kind. In other words, a dog did not suddenly become a lion or a cat. It remained a dog. Thirdly and finally, this may be offensive to some of us who have domesticated animals, but no matter what you call them, they're still distinct and separate and different from human beings. And so that's where we turn to next. Part B is what I call it. Turn to verse 26. We will read from verse 26 to verse 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food," and it was so. Verse 31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. That concludes the creative activity of God. What is the act that is taking place here? Clearly, the creation of man, male and female. What we have here is the apex, the very crown, the very pinnacle of God's creative act. Firstly, the text tells us that let us make man. Let us make man. Now, that is a very important phrase. This is the first time where we see a consultation of some kind taking place. It is as if God is speaking to someone. He is consulting. Now, some have suggested that who is God consulting here? Some have suggested that God is consulting with the angels. It is as if he is seated on his throne and is taking inputs from angels. But that cannot be, because even the angels were created beings. Also, the text tells us that let us make man in our image. Notice verse 27, it says that in the image of God, he created them. There is no reference there to being created in the image of angels. So certainly when he says, let us make man, it is not talking about angels. So what is it talking about? Well, this may be the strongest text alluding to the Trinity that is found in this particular chapter. But it may not be the strongest, but it's definitely a text that points us in the direction of the Trinity and can be used to support the biblical teaching of a triune God. The word there is Elohim, which is a plural word. We can at least gather from this text that God exists in plurality. He is one, but he exists in plurality. What is hinted here in this verse is developed further in the New Testament. We will get there when we get there, but right now know that what is kind of a small window is open for us here is explained further in more detail in the New Testament. There is then a communication between the Godhead that is recorded for us here. It is as if one of the persons of the Godhead is talking to another person of the Godhead. But this is not the only place where we find such a communication within the Trinity. And remember, one of the most often quoted verse in the New Testament from the Old Testament is Psalm 110, verse 1, which our Lord even quotes when he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." There's a couple of other places where there is the intra-Trinitarian kind of communication that is taking place. But turn with me to the New Testament, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. The occasion is our Lord's baptism. And we see here that after being baptized, verse 16, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. Notice, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. There's a reference to the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit. And behold, verse 17, a voice came out of the heavens and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That is one reference, but of course we have an entire chapter, John chapter 17, where a high priestly prayer is recorded for us. Jesus Christ, our Lord, prays, and that entire prayer is recorded in John chapter 17. So this intra-Trinitarian communication is not something that is new, but this is the first place where we find it, Genesis chapter 1. Secondly, the text says, in our image, or according to our likeness. Notice those two words in verse 26, Genesis chapter 1. Now we'll come back to the implications of being created in the image of God, but notice that there are two words that are used to describe that, image and likeness. There's no conjunction there between those two words. It is not in our image and in our likeness. No, it doesn't say that. If that's what it said, then it would mean that image and likeness are like two different and distinct things. The text simply says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." A likeness is simply repeating what it means to be made in God's image. Turn in your Bibles again. Notice verse 26. It says, the term there is image and likeness. Verse 27 doesn't use the word likeness. It just says image. God created man in his own image. Go down a few chapters to chapter 5. We're going to actually do this one more time a little later, but I want you to see it for yourself. Notice this is post-fall. This is after sin has entered into the world. Verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. No use of the word image. Go down to verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, and according to his image, named him Seth. You see, the order there is reversed. Go down to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 6. Moses records for us here, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." Now within the four texts that we have seen, one place the order is reversed, other place the word image is not used. What I'm driving us all to is the fact that those words are used interchangeably, and it means the same thing. But of course, those are two distinct words. What do they really mean? The word image means to carve or cut something into the likeness of another being. So here man images God, or is carved into or cut into that which represents God. You and I, as created beings, are carved from or cut from who God is. The word for likeness comes from the word to be like something. And so that is really what it's translated as, which is something like us. Anthony Hokma, in his book Created in God's Image, by the way, if you're looking for a detailed treatment of this topic, that is a book that I would highly recommend, writes that the two words together tell us that man is the representation of God, who is like God in certain respects, in our image, according to our likeness. Thirdly, notice that the text says that God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Verse 31. Everything that God made was good. Man, in his original state, before the fall, was created, as some have put it, in a state of integrity, innocence, and holiness. Before fall entered the world, we were created in a state of integrity, innocence, and holiness. Whatever he is today, he was not a part of his original creation. At the time of his creation, he was very good. Evolutionary theory, as we saw in our earlier lessons, proposes that death came before sin entered into the world. This is not what Genesis supports. We clearly see man created in chapter 1, and then we see sin entering the world in chapter 3. Man, in his original state, then was created good. What then does it mean to be made in the image of God? What does this particular text tell us? Now, the question of who man is the very foundation of the society that and the world that we live in. Because how you define and understand who man is will determine who you think of, how you think of others, and how you ultimately relate to others and connect with them. Now, we don't sit with stones and buildings at the end of the day to commune with them or to have a relationship with them. We don't go on a date with trees. We don't seek to have a meaningful relationship with inanimate things. No, we do it with other human beings. There is something then that is special about man. You understand that when I use the word man, I do not restrict it to mean a male human being. I use it in a general sense to mean both male and female. And so when I use the word man, I am meaning a human being. So before we look at what it means, let's quickly consider in summary form what the non-biblical accounts that differ with Bible, what do they teach about what a human being is? Well, there are primarily two views about what they teach about a human being is. The first view is called materialism. This view sees man as nothing more than matter or material components. Man is nothing but a bunch of chemicals put together according to this view. And so the intellectual, the emotional, and the spiritual capacities that he has is nothing but a product of his material nature. Man, in his essence, then, is just matter. He's just stuff. And he acts according to the rules of physics and biology. Now, if man is really only just matter, then it implies and means something. What does it imply? Well, there are three things that it implies. I don't have those on the slide. But if man is merely matter, then man is an individual that is not responsible for his behavior. Something else is to be blamed for his behavior. His environment, his upbringing, his societal structure that he's a part of. But never is man held responsible for his behavior. He never has to take responsibility. But not only that, if man is merely matter and stuff, he's not separate or distinct from other matters or stuff in creation. In other words, he is not really special. There is no inherent dignity in man if he is just matter. In fact, animals and humans and trees have the same worth as a human being has, according to this view. Man is not special. But thirdly and importantly, man is, if he is just matter, is in no way connected to God or related to or responsible to God. Therefore, man and not God, in some sense, is the ultimate authority. Man becomes the measure of all things if we go according to this view, which ultimately then leads to idolatry, materialism. But there's another view, and it's called idealism. In this view, man is only a spiritual being. The first view sees man as only matter. The second view sees man as only a spiritual being. In this view, man's physical body is something like a cover. It's like a foreign material to who he really is. The body in this view is nothing but a shell for the spirit. You can quickly realize that this kind of view also has implications. Obviously, the body of man is neglected in this view. There is no regard or care for the body. because all that matters is the spiritual or immaterial part of man. Secondly, whatever you do to the body does not impact or pollute the essence of who man is. If man's significance is only found only in the spirit, then it does not matter how much you consume or what you do with your body. Thirdly, if a man is just a spirit, then the male-female distinction is completely obliterated. There is no such thing as male or female. They are simply the same. And classic Eastern philosophy actually does state that. Those then are the two major views that are non-biblical in terms of how they view man as. But what is the biblical view then? In contrast to the non-biblical views that differ with the biblical account, the Bible portrays man as someone who holds both the material and the spiritual aspect in perfect harmony. Do we have a spiritual aspect to us? Yes, absolutely. In Ecclesiastes, the writer tells us God instilled in man, God placed in man's heart eternity. In other words, man as a matter is true, but only half the truth. Man is also a spiritual being. And those two truths come together in perfect harmony in the biblical view. But not only that, it goes beyond just creating a perfect harmony. It gives us the rightful place in God's creation. If you are here as a follower of Christ, you are under the authority of God's word, and that's what the Bible teaches. Stand with me to Psalm chapter 8, Psalms 8. Notice what David writes there. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy in the revengeful seas. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him. Lord, you've created all these grand things. Why do you even bother about me and care for me? Yet, verse 5 says, you've made him a little lower than God. Now, some translations translate that word as heavenly beings or angels. But actually, the word there is Elohim. And so rightly translated as God. You have made him a little lower than God. And you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Now, although the word image or likeness is not used here, clearly there is an implication there that man is made in the image of God, a little lower than God, verse 5. Not only that, there's another implication here. There is something special about man. The text tells us that God crowned him with glory and with majesty, and God gives man charge over other things. Rule is the word there. What then does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, at least three things that I want to share with you. Two of them are primary to the text that we just looked at, but also to Genesis chapter 1. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. Notice verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and so on and so forth. First of all, we can say if man has been created in God's image, the first thing that we see about that is the rule and the authority and the responsibility that man has been given. The word rule there means to have dominion or to dominate something or to tread down. Now, that word is not very commonly used in the rest of the scriptures. It occurs only 23 times. But the word occurs again in verse 28 and is repeated there in the context of ruling over other animals. Now, God is a sovereign God, we know that, and he has delegated rule or authority to man to have dominion over other animals. Now we saw that in Psalm 8, verse 6, where it tells us that God has given charge to human beings. That is one of the things that it means to be made in God's image. You see, man is to have dominion over everything else that exists. He is to subdue the earth, that is to bring it under cultivation. He is to make it ready for production, and man is to rule over the animal kingdom. Now, subdue also means to bring under bondage. To rule or to have responsibility is to have also the ability to explore the resources of the earth. It's to cultivate it. It is to make it ready to produce more of what it is expected to produce. Hokmah in his book actually writes this. He says, man must seek to develop not only agriculture, horticulture, and animal husbandry, but also science and technology and art. In other words, we have here what is often called the cultural mandate, the command to develop a God-glorifying culture. Though these words occur as a part of God's blessing upon man, the blessing implies a mandate. It was given to man to have the ultimate authority to be a steward of God's resources. And it is in this sense that he is created to rule. And it is in this sense that it means that we've been created in God's image. He was to have dominion over the animals. He was to care for them. He was to tend to them. And he was to use these animals to their full potential. That's what it means to have rule or dominion over them. You know, it is man who has that. It is man who is supposed to rule over these things. You know, I've not seen here in the U.S., perhaps there are some examples, I don't know, but I've not grown up with domesticated animals or pets. And so it was always fascinating for me to see a lot of people here having domesticated animals. It was fascinating to see the dog owners taking their dogs for a walk in the morning. And forgive me if you have such a dog, but sometimes it was difficult to identify who was taking whom for a walk. You know, man is created to rule over them. Another thing to note about rule or dominion was that at this time, man is not consuming meat. That mandate is not given here. But if you're interested, check out Genesis chapter 9, verse 1 to 3. It was only after the fall, and specifically after the flood, that consuming meat was allowed. We are to rule over them. We are to have dominion over them, just as God has rule or dominion over us. He does not mistreat us or mishandle us, and that is to be our role as well. I was reading an article, surprisingly published on BBC, and there was this lady who had done her PhD in some stream in science, and she was interacting with this guy who for 1 week lived as a goat. I mean, that was just fascinating to me. Surprisingly, he didn't survive for more than a week because he came back to humanity and to his senses, but he lived for a week as a goat. No, I don't even know what to say there. You know, we are to rule over them, not they. So that is the first thing. But secondly, and more importantly, when it says that we are made in the image of God, we are created to be relational beings. Notice verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. I highlighted the fact that the statement, let us make man in our image, tells us a relationship that existed between the Trinity. Just like there was a relationship that existed between the Trinity, between the triune God, man also is created to have relationships. We see this relationship, verse 26, where there seems to be a consultation taking place, but we also saw it in verse 27. Now, to be in a relationship with someone is to be in fellowship with them. It is to commune with them. It is to relate to them. You know, such a relationship, first of all, exists within the Godhead, but it also exists between God and man. Turn to chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3. Notice verse 7 and 9. You know, perhaps you're aware that I'm reading a text that comes after the fall. Notice what Moses records for us there. He says, then the eyes of both of them, this is after the fall, were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" As you read that text, you are coming away thinking that wouldn't happen if there wasn't an existing relationship between God and Adam and Eve. Perhaps they took walks together in the cool of the garden regularly, which is why Adam knows exactly when God is around. You know, in the next chapter, chapter 2, we will read and study in verse 18, which is a statement coming from God's mouth, where he says, "It is not good for man to be alone." There, of course, it's used in regards to a relationship between man and a woman. A marriage is implied. But the greater point even there is the fact of relationships. Also note verse 27, more than sexual activity is actually envisioned there. Because you see, sexual activity also takes place in the animal kingdom, but the animals are not the text tells us, are not ones who are made in God's image. And so what is implied in this aspect of the image is that man is not created to live by himself in isolation. A man is not created to be complete in himself, but man is actually created to be in fellowship with friends, with family, with others. And he is not complete, and she is not complete apart from a relationship with others. In this sense, we are all social beings. We are told to love our neighbor as ourselves, implying that we need our neighbor. Nowhere are we told to just isolate ourselves or to love ourselves. It is just assumed that we will do that, especially as sinful beings. What the text here is telling us, as it tells us that we are created in God's image, is the fact that we cannot truly be humans apart from others. Hokmah actually in his book quotes from another book titled The Wild Boy of Averon, where an interesting story is recorded for us. Listen carefully. He says, near the end of the 18th century in the region near the French town of Averon, this is actually a true story, a small boy was apparently abandoned by his parents and left to fend for himself in the far forest of Lacoon. Years later, the boy was found. And the state in which he was found was horrifying. The story tells us he resembled an animal more than a human being. He ate nuts, acorns, and wild fruits. But the most interesting thing about him was not only his appearance, but his speech consisted of only grunts. He never did learn to talk coherently. You see, we were created to be with each other. You know, apart from contact and fellowship with other human beings, a person cannot even develop to be a normal human being. Now, there's a Greek term, allelon, which is translated one another's. That term comes up in the New Testament at least 100 times. And 59 of those 100 times, the word comes as a command. Some of you probably know what I'm referring to. I just have a sampling of what that command includes. For example, it says, love one another. This command, it says, occurs at least 16 times. Be devoted to one another. Honor one another above yourselves. Live in harmony with one another. Build up one another. Be like-minded towards one another. Accept one another. Admonish one another. Greet one another. Care for one another. Can you really do all of these things if you just stay by yourself and don't even commune or have fellowship with each other? Absolutely not. You see, to be made in the image of God then is to be made a relational being. It is to have relationships. So first of all, to rule. Secondly, to have relationship. But there are other aspects to be made in the image of God. And I have included that all of them in one category because I don't think they're fundamental. The first two that I refer to are foundational to what being created in God's image means. There are some more aspects, though. I think they're not explicitly stated in the text for today, but certainly as you read the rest of the scriptures, it can be implied that these things are also found. To be made in the image of God is to really resemble him. To be like someone is to resemble them. We do not resemble him when it comes to our body, because in John chapter 4, verse 24, the text tells us that God is spirit. When it comes to our physical bodies, there is no exact representation. But in the fact that when man was created before sin entered the world, we were perfect in perfect health and created perfectly, it tells us that the God who created us must be one who is also perfect and perfectly holy. But we do resemble God in other areas. I've mentioned a few of them there. First of all, we are relational beings or rational beings. We are able to reason like God does. Look, closely connected with being rational is also to have the ability to think. God thinks, and we are able to think as well. At least many of us claim to think. Our intellect in that sense resembles God. You know, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they will be like wool." We are rational beings. But not only that, we are volitional beings. That is, that we have a will. We are able to freely choose. Our choice as sinful beings, though, is always rooted in our sinful nature. But not so with God. But the ability to choose flows directly from God giving us the ability to choose, and God himself exercising that right. The text tells us God chose to create everything that exists, Genesis chapter 1. God chose Abraham, he chose Isaac, he chose Jacob, he chose Judah, from whom our Lord would ultimately come. God also chose the timing of it all. He chooses, he exercises his will. And our ability to choose comes from the fact that God allows us to make choices as well. But we are still responsible for our choices, the choices that we make. In Deuteronomy 13, verse 19, you know, it's a chapter that comes immediately after the blessings and curses are pronounced. And there, the text tells us, Moses records for us, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse, so choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants." We have the ability to choose, and based on that ability, we will one day be judged. Not only is there will, volition, there's also we are also creative beings. We are able to create so many things. We are able to create a machine. We are able to paint a wall. We are able to build a house. We are able to construct something. In those ways, we are reflecting the creativeness of God himself. But not only that, we are moral beings. You know, when we were originally created, we were created, as some theologians call us, perfectly righteous and perfectly innocent. That is to say that in many ways, we reflected God in his perfectness, in his holiness. Let me mention some more. If you've been through partners, you perhaps know what I'm going to mention. There is something called as communicable attributes of God, or shared attributes that he shares with us. And in those ways, we resemble God. For example, we have the ability to love one another. We have the ability to be good to others. We have the ability to be compassionate towards others. The ability to communicate with others is also something that flows from us being created in God's image. And so we've looked at what the text means when it says we've been made in the image of God. We've not yet reached Genesis 3, so we'll have to wait till then to get a complete view of how the fall impacted the image of God. But if you've come so far, you're asking yourself, well, what you're describing to us is something that happened before the fall. What really happened? Why are we different from that first created man? Now, you're probably also thinking, how did the fall impact the image of God in us? I want to quickly mention a few things, but we won't go into detail. But perhaps you're also asking, I mean, are we still created in the image of God? Am I still made in the image of God? Let's look at some verses. I will mention some with comments, some without comments. But when we get to chapter 3, I don't yet know who's going to teach that, but when we get there, I'm sure we'll look at it in more detail. The question is, did the fall obliterate or completely remove the image of God in us? Let's go to chapter 5. We know that fall took place in chapter 3, so we are now in chapter 5. It's a verse that we've looked at already. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. Clearly, we are after fall, and Adam is still referred to as someone who was created in the image of God. Notice verse 6 of chapter 9. There it says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. In other words, you cannot murder another person because that other person has been created in the image of God. Clearly then, we are still made in the image of God. Let us look at a few other verses. Go to the New Testament. James chapter 3. Notice verse 8 and verse 9. James is talking about the tongue. Notice what he says. He says, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Now, if you were there in the beginning, we already established the fact that likeness and image are terms that are used interchangeably. We are in the New Testament, and James still says, we are made in the likeness of God. So clearly, we are still made in the image of God. But go back to Romans. Romans chapter 8. Verse 29. Paul writes, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among brethren. Clearly, when we were redeemed, that is, when we were saved, God is doing a work in us, and that work is kind of summarized here, and that work is the act of conforming us into the image of God's son. Now, saying that we were created in God's image, and now saying that God in redemption is conforming us to the image of his son, implies the fact that something happened to the image. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 4. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Notice, Christ is called there the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bond servant for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You see, when we see Christ, we see the glory of God. Paul in Colossians tells us in chapter 1, verse 15, that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Clearly, if you followed with me in the text that we have looked at, we were created in the image of God. The texts still tell us that we are still in the image of God. But something happened, and that is explained in chapter 3 of Genesis, fall, that impacted the image, because of which the work of redemption now involves us being again transformed or conformed to the image of God in Christ Jesus. If it is true that we're still in the image of God, and it's also true that the goal of redemption is that we would be transformed on a daily basis into the image of God, then it must mean that the image of God is not completely deleted or obliterated from man. But because of the fall, because of the sin that entered into the world, we can say that the image that we had was marred, or it was deformed, or it was scarred, or it was damaged because of sin. So we learn that God's image is corrupted in every aspect of man's being. It's not lost or deleted entirely. No matter how heinous or evil a man is, he or she still carries the image of God. And we learned that in the process of redemption that he offers in Christ, God is in the process of conforming us back into the original image that we were made to reflect. Isn't that amazing? We'll have more to say when we get to Genesis chapter 3, but I do hope that it's helpful to understand what it means to be made in the image of God and the implications of fall to some extent. Well, that brings us to really the application. We are created in the image of God, therefore at least three things follow, and with this we will conclude. First of all, we have value. We have value because we have been created in the image of God. And this value is placed on us by God himself, the very one who created you and me. We don't get our value from our society. We don't get our value from the culture. We don't get our value from what others think of us, although there are times when it's important to understand what others do think of us. We don't get our value from those things. We don't get our value from what the government thinks our value is to be. No, we get our value from being known that we've been created in God's image. I have no right to harm myself or to take my own life because I am made in the image of God, and so are you. We have value because we've been created in the image of God. Secondly, we are to value others because they have been created in the image of God. We are to value others because they are created in the image of God. There is to be, as a follower of Christ, no prejudice in us, no bias, no ill treatment, no looking down on others because of their background, no place for favoritism, no place for all of those things, because that other individual is also being created in the image of God. Thirdly and finally, we are to value relationships because we have been created in the image of God. We are to value relationships because we have been created in the image of God. There is no place to hide behind temperaments and personality types. No place to say, I'm just not a people's person. And I know what people mean by that, but no place to hide behind those things. But many times those are used as an excuse for not participating in other people's lives, not participating in the activities of the church. See, if you're a follower of Christ, you are a part of the body of Christ. What greater community can you have than the body of Christ? What greater group of men and women who love the same God as you love, who are redeemed by the same blood of Christ as you have been redeemed, whose life is dictated by the same book, the scriptures, as your life is dictated? What greater community can you have who live with the same purpose like you have, which is to bring glory to God? You know, the writer of Hebrews says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know, one of the things, as I counsel many people, one of the first things I recognize if they are in a sinful pattern is they begin to withdraw themselves from the community. Big mistake. No, this is a community that has the same goals as you have. They love the same God. They're redeemed by the same blood as you have been redeemed. What greater community can you find where you have accountability and mutual love? Paul, in his letter to Timothy, says this is a pillar and buttress of the truth. Truth has free reign among God's people. What better community can you have than this? We are to value that, treasure that. And when you do that, you are living as an image bearer of God. Rules, we are created to rule. We are created to have relationships. And we are created in different aspects, as we saw earlier, in our will, in our rational capacity, in our moral choices, to reflect who God is. Let me close our time in a word of prayer as we get into small groups. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for your word, which is so clear. Lord, we in our thinking muddy it so much. Forgive us, Lord. Help us to and remind us of the value that you place on us. Not that we are to idolize ourselves, but we are to have a true and a real reflection of how you have created us. You have created us in your own image. Thank you for the work of redemption that you're doing in the hearts of men and women here. I pray for someone here who does not know you as their Lord and Savior. Oh Lord, I pray that they would come to know you as their Lord and Savior even tonight. We commit our small groups time into your hands. We pray that you would be honored. We ask these things in the most precious and worthy name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.